Hey, Amos, stay down here. You know, I can see you. You can mostly see me. We're not that crowded today. All right. Oh, man. So I'm gonna just level with you up front. This sermon is kind of coming from a weird place, out of a weird week. It's not an excuse, but like many parents in this room, my children spent 4 out of the 5 last school days within like 18 inches of me at all times, which is nice. I mean, that's a lot of good togetherness. It means like baking cookies and watching Star Wars and finding the other boot or the other glove, you know, the one that's lost. Like they have the one and you keep finding that one over and over again, but you can't find the other one. But it did not lend itself to a lot of deep thinking, meditation on scripture, prayer. It was more of like survival is what it felt like. So I'm just going to tell you, this sermon is a little loosey-goosey. So bear with me. But I am thankful the readings today are familiar to me in both good and bad ways. Especially our gospel reading. I have been thinking about the Beatitudes for decades. I mean, we all know these verses. Those famous lines that start with blessed, though we all say blessed, because we all have like a collective Shakespearean vocal tic that we have inherited from, you know, our ancestors. And I'm gonna try to say blessed to make it feel current, and I will slip into blessed. You'll catch me today doing it. But I've spent a lot of time with this text. I memorized it as a teenager, as a student, you know, studied it word by word in Greek. It was the gospel text that we asked to have read at our wedding. I've preached it a few times prior to this. I have a stack of books written by the very smartest people, all saying the most lovely things about this. One of, like, Jesus's sermon. Like, if you're going to ask what Jesus had to say, it starts here in the Beatitudes. But I'm going to be honest. I struggle with this text. I struggle to understand it. I find it jarring and unsettling it sometimes when I read it. And, well, maybe you've also had this experience. If you're reading the Beatitudes, if you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, it feels like a lot. I think it's probably Jesus' most direct teaching about the kingdom of God and about his mission, about what he's doing. He's saying this is what it looks like in a world where God orders things his way. This is what it would look like to be my disciple, to come and follow me. But we find Jesus' teachings very difficult to reproduce in our own lives. This whole section of Matthew can feel aspirational to us at best. In fact, even people who aren't Christians know that we don't live up to this standard. Sometimes there will be someone who took comparative religion or someone who's read the Gospels, who's interested in Jesus, but who's not a Christian. And they'll call us out. They'll look at us and say, have you even read the Sermon on the Mount? And everyone from like Gandhi to Kurt Vonnegut has asked this question. Like, are y'all familiar with this text? Have you read it before? Jesus' vision of the good life in the kingdom of God is so broad and rich that the practice of Christians is just so narrow and anemic by comparison. So I frequently feel guilty when I read the Beatitudes and I think, well, how could I possibly replicate this in my life? I'm not particularly poor in spirit, not particularly a peacemaker. I'm not meek, whatever that means. It can feel like a thing that we need to do, but I have no idea how to start doing it. Now, the word Beatitudes itself is kind of confusing. There's something about it when I see it written, it has always made me think, well, this should be your attitude, as though it's something that we're being told to do. But Beatitude is just a Latin chapter heading that we have also inherited. It means blessed or happy in Latin. And this is a list of traits that someone who is blessed will have. These kinds of lists of the blessed, these descriptions existed before Jesus offered this. In fact, we have an example from Cicero, who has a list of beatitudes for a Roman citizen the sort of ideal man, this picture of human flourishing in the Roman Empire. It's very different from Jesus's list. Philosophers are always about this idea of human flourishing. Philosophy can seem abstract and pretentious, and often it is. But at its heart, it is about determining what is the good life, what is the blessed life, what is the happy life. And I don't think you would be here this morning. You wouldn't have bothered to get out of bed into the cold if you weren't also interested in a good life that's patterned after the life in the teaching of Jesus. But every single day, we are bombarded with messages about the meaning of a good life. Everyone in the world who is selling something, tangible and intangible, is selling you a version of the good life that you could have. The good life is spa days and international travel. The good life is fewer fine lines and wrinkles in just 2 weeks. The good life is buying low and selling high. When they survey current teenagers about what they want right now, the most important thing they want in their lives, the number one thing, is to be rich. That's it. To be rich. And not someday. Like someday they'll save up and in their retirement they'll take like a responsible 4% withdrawal from their retirement and live stably on in life. No. They want to be rich now. They want some weird passive income or some sort of like lucky prediction market bet that's going to set them up for life. That's what they want. Because life's too short not to live the life, the glamorous life of someone who is TikTok famous. What a shallow vision. But I'm going to say adults are actually no better. I mean, women get sold on so many things. We're supposed to spend hundreds of dollars at Sephora to never look a day over 30. Men, on the other hand, for some reason, are determined to life hack their health in such a way that they live to be at least 130. What is up with that right now? I do not understand that. Why would you want to be 130? It is beyond me. But I know that it sounds ridiculous and fleeting, and yet it is so, so tempting. We live in a world of scattered shot messages about what the good life is. This idea of goodness that's so elusive. But Jesus, he doesn't promise to fulfill any of these things that we find so tempting. None of these commercially available visions of the good life that are sold to us. He presents us with an opposite vision of the good life, and it comes in the Beatitudes. Now, we want to live our best American life now and somehow intermingle it or shuffle it in with the promises of the kingdom of God. We want to have a good life that is both and, but actually, sometimes they cancel each other out. It's the best life the world has to offer or the kingdom of God. Now, the Beatitudes in Matthew, they have a sister passage in Luke 6, which tells us that this teaching was in pretty solid rotation for Jesus. We're reading some of his greatest hits here. Now, Luke does this thing where he pairs that list of blessings with woes. He'll say, well, blessed are the hungry, but woe to the well-fed. Blessed are you when people hate you, but woe when everyone speaks well of you. Now, I think this kind of accounting is necessary for us to truly embrace the cost of the kingdom of God. This may not be our list, but it's important to name the things that are actually blessings from God's perspective, and then the worldly things that could tempt you away from them. Because so much of God's wisdom goes against common sense. Now, this morning we heard what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I'm going to start in verse 20. It says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, do you think that human wisdom is foolish? I mean, I can name some fools, for sure. Usually talking heads on the news from the opposite political tribe. But surely there are people that you think of as wise and trustworthy. Paul says, well, the Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But what do Americans look for? What are we looking for? Who are the people you trust to direct your decisions? Your money, your personal choices, your parenting, your civic engagement. And do you trust their words more than you trust the words of Jesus? Do you believe their testimony more than what we see from Jesus? Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, Jesus glorious and ascended. The best salespeople speak to our primal fears and our deep insecurities. They offer certainty that your money is secure, your kids will be raised right, and that you are guarded from all calamity, right? The good life Jesus promises can feel scary if you come to him with a lot to lose. Most of the people who gathered to listen to the Sermon on the Mount were much poorer than you or I will ever be, no matter what happens in our lives. They lived under an oppressive government with little security or freedom to determine their own way in the world. The way of Jesus and the life in his kingdom was this glorious vision set before their eyes, where he esteemed them. He looked at them in their condition and said, "You are blessed. You are blessed." It's not an easy thing, but it is a truly glorious thing because it gives us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. People want to mesh Christianity with whatever their current project is. Christianity is currently interesting to all sorts of people for different things. Not because of what it teaches necessarily, or for the person of Jesus, but for what it seems to do for people, the effect it has on shaping culture. It seems useful, and it could be a part of someone's agenda. There's an article I read last year about this. It was written by the Roman Catholic journalist Liz Brunig, and she made this comment that really stuck with me. She said, "Christianity, at its core, is not a religion that can reliably deliver socially desirable outcomes, nor is it intended to be. Interest in Christianity comes and goes, but in its essence, it is a cross-shaped faith. We follow Jesus, who was successful in his mission to be executed on the cross. When Christianity is followed faithfully, it reliably produces martyrs." Now, in the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out not a future life in heaven for his followers, but a life in the world right now, as he sees it, as he declares it. And sometimes it's hard for us to know how to read these difficult statements. We can treat each of these little Beatitudes like a Zen koan, a sort of seemingly contradictory statement that's supposed to open our minds as we consider it. Now, I'm not an expert in Zen Buddhism or koans, but I've always kind of been intrigued by them. A classic one goes something like this. Two monks are arguing about a flag. One says, "The flag is moving." The other says, "Oh, the wind is moving." A third walks by and says, "Not the wind, not the flag. The mind is moving." Okay, so you're supposed to sit there. What does that think? What do I think about that? But what can you do with it but ponder it endlessly? I'll admit, I have treated the Beatitudes like that before, like a Zen koan. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, who could know? Who could really know what that means? Or just resonate in that for a minute. But most of the time, I was just trying to spiritualize the words of Jesus to dull the edge of what he's actually saying. This is some of the most direct and revelatory language that we get from Jesus. The Beatitudes aren't a riddle. They're a declaration. This is the order of the kingdom of God. This is the state of how things are. This is true for all those who follow Jesus. Now, I'm not normally one to criticize over intellectualizing things, if you know me. I studied philosophy, and I know just enough to get regularly trapped in sort of a loop of my own thoughts endlessly. And I still find philosophy interesting. I dabble in reading philosophers here and there, just so I can prove to myself I still got it. You know, I can still track along with this. And I've made an observation over the years. This is a completely non-scientific study. But I'll set aside some time, maybe on a Saturday afternoon, and I'll read something from a philosopher who's new to me. And a little way into it, my husband Mike will ask me how it's going. And more often than not, shockingly often, I will give him a grimace and reply, and he knows what I'm going to say. I'm like, they have a weird sex thing. Now, I run the risk of this being the only thing you remember me talking about for this entire year, but I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about. Because I will read something by a philosopher who says something brilliant. And then I'm like, I'd like to know more about this person. And so I'll find a biography of them. And then I discover something horrible, just absolutely horrible. Now, sometimes it's not sex. Occasionally it's power. If you read any 20th century German philosopher or theologian, there's always an asterisk that's like, well, this person dealt with power by being a member of the Nazi party for 10 or 15 years. You'll find that as well. But often it's a weird sex thing. And normal people, they don't lust, they have affairs. And that will blow up your life. That will hurt everyone that you love. But that's kind of typical fallen behavior. But philosophers are weird. Very weird. They don't just cheat. They create an entire permission structure that validates whatever desire they have to have like a secret second family. This mistress that they've kept locked away for years, cycling through 19-year-old students annually, or constructing some sort of metaphysical concept that spiritualizes sexual union with as many people as possible. It's just weird. It's just, that is like a short, short, tame list of the icky things I have discovered over the years that I would feel comfortable sharing in this setting. No one works harder to justify taking whatever they want than a philosopher who has the need to create an ethical structure around it. I mean, imagine this is your life. You are a brilliant student who excels at school and receives decades of education, and you attend the best universities, and you have the best mentors engaged in the study of philosophy, the study of a good life, what makes a good life. And in the end, you produce a couple of books that no one reads, and you're infamous for having a weird sex thing. I mean, what life is that? Are these the people we put up on a pedestal? Because I think we are easily fooled by people who seem clever or in command of a situation. Now, they help us justify our desires for safety or pleasure or comfort, and we treat them as gurus, guides to the good life that they are already living. But Paul frames it differently. He writes in the other part, the final part of our 1 Corinthians passage, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble at birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." If you look at the Beatitudes, there is no pride. There is no boasting there. There's no one taking credit or making plans. There is only dependence and trust in Jesus and his kingdom that is coming. So I want to end by commending you to a philosopher who has not disappointed me, and that is Dallas Willard, forever and always. He wrote extensively about the Sermon on the Mount in his book called The Divine Conspiracy. And what I'm going to tell you is just my remembrance of what he says in that book. But if you went and read it, he would say it better. But his writing on it, to me, has made the most sense of it. It is the clearest explanation of what Jesus is doing in that passage. Now, when you first hear the words of the Beatitude, you would like to spiritualize it or sugarcoat it or make it easier. But because they're very sharp or they're very condemning to us, they feel that way, they feel heavy to us. And so you want to keep it at arm's length. But as you read what Jesus taught, you see his miracles, you see the way he lived, you see his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. You found him compelling, right? You're like, this is hard, but I am drawn to Jesus. And that's why you're here this morning. You want to take part in the life of Jesus and of his people. But so often we don't know how to do it. I mean, we know that we're failing at it. The world will tell us that we're failing at it. That Jesus has laid out this impossible standard that we must find a way of meeting. Now, later on in Matthew 6, after the Beatitudes, Jesus goes on to set a standard that is so high. The standard is not don't murder, but don't be angry. It's not just don't commit adultery, but don't have lust in your heart. The problem doesn't start with what we do, but it starts with what is in our hearts, what we desire. And that is the sharp edge of what Jesus is saying. We can run away from that, or we can ask that he can change us. Dallas Willard talked constantly about how to be transformed into people who truly desire God and his kingdom, people who truly love our neighbors. And it starts with not trusting ourselves to be able to change ourselves. If anything, the Beatitudes are a detailed picture of people who are not self-reliant, who have nothing to boast in except for trusting in God and his provision. And Jesus is honoring them for that and calling them blessed. It's a life of radical reliance on God for the good life, for the blessings that he gives. Dallas Willard would say that this is a vision of life in the kingdom, not that you are perfectly safe and that everything is always going to work out, but that God is there when you are afraid and insecure and everything falls apart, that you are never alone, that he has never abandoned you, that his provision for you is there, even if the worst happens. Dallas Willard would say that the world is a perfectly safe place for someone who belongs to the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you won't get sick or be in peril or lose your money or even die, but that you will never be alone and your inheritance will always be the kingdom of God. We need to be so taken with that vision of Jesus about the kingdom of God and so immersed in his teaching that we can trust him for that with our whole lives. There is intention to desiring what Jesus has promised about his kingdom. And along with that intention to follow Jesus, we have to have something in us that is an active resistance to the promises of this world. Just like you resisted the call of your bed to get up and out the cold door into the world to come to church today. We cannot place trust in our own actions, in coming to church or praying or confessing or studying scripture, but we do it as a way of turning our attention and being present to the one who we do trust, Jesus. Our trust is not in our actions, but in Jesus, the one who we make ourselves present to. Dallas Willard would always remind us that grace isn't opposed to effort, but to earning. You aren't going to earn your transformation, but you are going to be an active participant in it through God's grace. your participation in your transformation to be more like Jesus means that you commit yourself to places and people and activities that allow you to meet Jesus again and again. Now, transformation can occur in worship, in this room, when we come to this table. It can be in conversation with fellow followers of Jesus, in prayer or in fasting, giving yourself in service, meditating on the words of Jesus. It is a place of trust in Jesus, that he is with us and his spirit meets us in our weakness, that we do not need to be afraid of our weakness. We do not need to deny our weakness and pretend that it is not there. But that in our confessed need, he works and makes us faithful followers of Jesus. The mission of Jesus is not a kingdom of God someday when we all get to heaven. It is a transformation of who we are now to fit us for life in the kingdom that is present here, even among the world, even as we live out our days. The Beatitudes aren't a club to beat us down, reminding us of our own inadequacies. It's a picture of a good life, trusting in Jesus in a world with very real threats to us in body and spirit. We have to be people who resist the wisdom of the world, the temptations of power and control. We have to resist ways of thinking about people, of talking about people, of acting against people, things that come from our heart that dehumanize and belittle God's creation. God is committed to your transformation and to the transformation, the restoration of all things. Every day, find ways to be present to Jesus, to be a participant in his desire to transform your life. The kingdom of God is here. Even now, you are being made. You are being remade for the good life that Jesus has prepared for you, that he has called to you, that he declares for his people. Amen.